Turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, and as has been announced, we just continue there in piecemeal what the next section has to offer us. As you know, we don't rush through anything, but I only move according to and when the supply is exhausted. Our allotment for this morning falls to the 14th verse, so we'll read together Revelation chapter 1, verses 14. Just the first half of it. It reads, "His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow." I'll read it again. "His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Jesus Christ. As we have sung, we ask again, fill all our vision. Fill it, Lord. Let there be no nook or cranny that is left unfilled with the blessed beauty and majesty of Jesus Christ. Let him be our chief occupation. And so as we come to you, Lord, in an effort to reflect on these words that we have read, we ask, Lord, that you would, as you always do by grace, save a lost soul. Show them who Jesus Christ is, that they may see you and that they may run to you, that they may understand there is nothing in this world more attractive and more beautiful than Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, our brother, and our friend. Thank you, Lord, that we can celebrate him this morning. And O Spirit of God, we appeal to you that you would give unto us the understanding, the illumination we need to understand your word. In and of ourselves, we lack the capacity to do this. We also ask that as distractions will be here, that our people would be ready to hear and even more readier to obey, that there may be a strong resolve in the hearts of each and every individual to want to submit to the Holy Spirit instead of stubbornly resisting his will. And so we give ourselves to thee to this end. Thank you for your worship. Thank you that you are with us. We don't have to invite you here. You're already here. And so we eagerly await, Lord, through you, through your Spirit, the ministry of your word. In Jesus' most precious and hallowed name, amen. All right, in this text now, or in this half a verse as it pans out, we have what we obviously call the Lord's purity and wisdom. That's all that will matter to us, and that's all that we will be dwelling on, the Lord's purity and wisdom. With comparative mastery and proficiency of language, the prophet Isaiah has written these following words in Isaiah 2:24. He writes, "Instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty." End quote. Of course, he's warning Israel now of God's imminent judgment that's coming. However, taking it as it is, as stench is the ultimate expression of wickedness and decay, sweetness must be the ultimate expression of righteousness and fruitfulness. As rope is the ultimate expression of slavery, the sash must be the ultimate expression of freedom. As baldness is the ultimate expression of ignorance and dishonor, keep in mind these are images only, well-set hair, as Isaiah puts it, is the ultimate expression of wisdom and dignity. As sackcloth is the ultimate expression of mourning and poverty, so a rich robe is the ultimate expression of celebration and status. I'm just inverting Isaiah's mind, if I may allowed liberty to do that. As antithesis goes, these are nowhere better seen when we look at Jesus Christ. Seven aspects confront us here in what forms a view of Christ that is quite literally unparalleled from the 13th verse all the way through to the end of the 16th verse. Inflamed descriptions of heroes and gods that is more infused with pathos than ethos, notwithstanding, we have nothing like this to compare in secular literature. Please understand that as you are reading your Bible, You are literally reading something incomparable, even on a literary level. It brings us face to face with the Son of God without removing that element of mystery of his eternal character. His apparel is described in verse 13. Now his appearance is described for us in verses 14 and half of verses 15. Then lastly, his authority will be described in the second half of verse 15 and verses 16. That's how this section with these seven statements will pan out. These descriptions are not of the sort, let me tell you, that will remove or attempts to remove the majesty ascribed to Jesus Christ. But rather, it is of the sort that helps us rejoice in him more deeply and more significantly. It does not simplify his majesty. It only serves to amplify his majesty. And most importantly, it serves to make clear his deity, not his humanity, in this context, because that was already made abundantly clear when he came as a man, lived as a man, died as a man. That is not the main point here. I'm not suggesting that he's ignoring Christ's humanity here, as the Nicene Creed says, very God of very God and very man of very man. We believe that. But admittedly, the view here is rather daunting and sobering. But it is not that way to the informed person. It's not that way. The ignorant, they might find it intriguing, but they don't find it daunting. They don't find it sobering. Let me explain what I mean by this. When we read these sentiments of Jesus Christ, even if it is so colorfully expressed in this text here, we are used to looking or understanding or referring to Jesus as our brother. Are we not? After all, Scripture by inference in Hebrews 2:11 and Romans 8:29 calls him our brother. In fact, Proverbs in the 18th chapter says he's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. So we are used to addressing him as such. But unfortunately, there's a downside to this. In some respects, this has removed the veneration that we're supposed to have for Jesus Christ, albeit our brother and one who sticks closer than our friend. And what John has written here is an attempt to tune the sanctified mind into understanding that this is our Redeemer, that this is our brother, that this is our friend, but he's our judge. He's our judge. And this is the picture he's trying to paint. You don't think Jesus Christ judges Christians? Well, just wait for chapter 2 and 3, and you will see that he does do that. His judgment differs, but he does not cease to judge his church. So what John has written here is an attempt to tune the sanctified mind, because it is a letter that is written to Christians. He has not written this to unbelievers. He's written to churches. And he wants to tune their mind. He wants to align their minds as to how we should think about Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And at the same time, another effect of this is that he frightens, or he puts fear into the heart of the heathen and the unsaved, that frightens them into their cave of superstitious bigotry. As has been pointed out in the 6th chapter and the 15th verse which we saw here, they run into caves, they hide, they speak to rocks, which is basically what they do for the rest of their life, and that's what idolatry is, speaking to rocks. John's point of view, and John is at pains to make us understand that any view of Jesus Christ outside of the one presented to us in the Bible, and most emphatically here, is idolatry. And Christians perilously totter on the cusp of being idolatrous when they think of Jesus Christ in terms that are not expressed in the Scriptures. This is our danger. So to this end, then, these following seven statements drive us, and they draw our attention. It not only draws our attention to what needs to be considered, it also withdraws from us a sense of need
that we have to consider our Lord Jesus Christ as supreme in his ascended glory. And as that song very correctly states, down at his feet is the most high place. This opening view then is not divorced from any other view, but it trumps all other views. In that, because it is the last known recording of the ascended glory of Jesus Christ, it should be the one prevalent and pervading the Christian mind. Notwithstanding, it is also one of comfort to the Christian that our Redeemer, our friend, our brother is also judge. And will not the judge of all the earth do right? Of course he will. And it is so to Christians only that this is comforting. Furthermore, we shall see that in all these aspects of his appearance, there resides elements of his untainted character and deity. And we shall be forced to admit that no one can think of Jesus Christ outside of his deity. He does not give you that alternative. He does not allow you to think of him as a great man or even the greatest man there ever was. In fact, he considers that very insulting that he is referred to there. Virtue and deity meet in him where humanity falls desperately short in us. And though human we may be, folks, we were not the humans that he intended us to be. Every issue delineated here in these seven statements not only is a reminder of the perfections of our Lord, but it is also at the same time a stark rebuke to man for what he could have represented, albeit in some finite form, but failed miserably due to his fallenness. By so much, then, is our Lord the antithesis. In every feature, we have a glimpse of what would have attached to the first Adam, but didn't, because he had sinned. However, in that it didn't attach to Adam, it does so to the last Adam, not the second Adam. Jesus is not the second Adam. He's the last Adam. And in that it does attach to the last Adam, the effort here by our Lord is to reverse those effects and reinstate that lost estate that we are responsible for. So much by way of introduction. So given that all Old Testament prophecy has its source, all prophecy has its source in the Old Testament, it's not surprising that then we dip into the Old Testament to clarify these images. You will find that we got no choice. We're going to have to do that because John has borrowed it from the Old Testament. Now, a word of caution, it is not advisable to push the image beyond what they help us to understand. There will always be that danger, I admit. But for starters, there are two aspects that this image here of head brings to our attention that we must contemplate. Firstly, his sovereignty. That's quite obvious, isn't it? And secondly, his dignity. This is the Lord. I inferred this in my introduction, that we think of him as such. We're too used to thinking of Jesus as just another oak that we know, just another friend that has befriended us on WhatsApp. He's the Son of God. And we need to start changing the way we address him and think of him. He's not just Jesus, another bloke. Firstly, his sovereignty. When we think of his sovereignty, and there are many ways to think of it, but this particular issue wants us to hone in on one particular aspect, and that is his headship. Hence the term head. It's quite obvious, isn't it? And though the phrase head and hair seems to be companion or parallel statement here, regardless, we shall look at them separately. Now, as to the headship of Jesus Christ, an oft-forgotten concept, a much disputed issue in Christian theology, for reasons that makes no sense to any Christian who knows that to be a Christian is to acknowledge the headship of Jesus Christ. It is to subscribe to it. It is to defend it. And failure to do that is not to be a Christian. You cannot be a Christian and not to subscribe to the fact that Jesus is not head. It's not possible. And this is undoubtedly a cardinal doctrine in Christian dogmatics. Now, Paul writes concerning this particular issue, and I'm only going to hone in on this one verse for the sake of time. Ephesians 1 verse 22 and 23 reads, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church." Of course, as a footnote here, you can dig up the notes on Ephesians for the full commentary. I'm just trying to highlight what is pertinent and, of course, without leaving the context. The Lord's power is seen in his headship. And that it is mentioned here is also seen, as I shall point out now, that he is going to be the judge. He takes charge in this matter. Nobody supersedes him in this matter. Everything has been placed at the complete disposal of his sole and sovereign discretion. Only one has not been placed under him, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:27. That is his Father. Everything else has. Just before the Lord was taken up, he mentioned to these disciples in Matthew 28:18, that all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. What does he mean? Has been given unto me. I didn't know it was taken from him. Has been given unto me. Did he not have it prior to that? Well, the devil had this authority and even offered it to the Lord Jesus at his temptation in Luke 4:6. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory. For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. This is Satan speaking, of course. Now the Lord did not fall for his wiles, for he knew that he would take it back anyway, after and because of his resurrection. But nonetheless, you know, I think the Lord has a great sense of humor by allowing him to speak his mind sometimes. But no, although Satan said he had that authority, it was a delegated authority, not a sovereign authority. The Lord could have taken it back at any time he wanted to. Right? He didn't relinquish anything. But he waited for his resurrection and his ascension and his session into heaven to officially put an end to what he thought he had authority over. So let us be clear that Christ's headship was not something he took on his own. Verse 22, as I read, tells us the Father gave it to him. His Father gave him as head over all, Paul says, which includes the universe and the church. Did you know, as J. Edgar Beard concludes, the universe can be seen as an ally to the church? I don't know in what sense. I don't know enough to know that. The universe is not our enemy. It's our ally, in that it also has a direct link to the Creator and the Son. In that sense, it is an ally. But it also informs us that we share in this headship of this created world. This is what Adam had lost, and now it is ours, only because we are in him. And although, as the text says, that he is head over all, this is seen most especially in the church. The church is called his called out ones. And because they responded to the call, they got this name, called out, Ecclesia. Our spiritual vitality is because of him. If headship is removed, we are, in the truest of sense, decapitated. Unable to live. Because he lives, we live. He is the vine, we are the branches. He is the shepherd, we are the sheep. He is the bridegroom, we are the bride. He is the chief cornerstone, we are the building. And so on and so forth. He is the head, we are the body. In relation to the universe, he is the unquestionable and supreme authority. Of course, in relation to the church, he is all that, but also a little bit more. With us, he has intimacy. Intimacy with us. He doesn't have that with the universe. So that is what is meant by body. Dr. Lloyd-Jones reminds us that the metaphor body is the most frequently used in the New Testament. It refers to vital, organic unity. That is to say that any pain, any pleasure the body experiences is physiologically connected to the brain. Right? It connects up there, it leads up there, everything finds its center there. Headship is somewhat of a confused matter, although it does involve rank as to where the proverbial buck stops. But being head does not mean you're a dictator. It doesn't mean that. It does mean that anyone under their head must submit to their head, as failure to do so is sin. But it also means that the head must justify that position as protector, as provider, and failure to do that is sin too. You know what Paul has written in 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, the head of Christ is God. Whatever you may think about headship and submission must not run aground on the shallow shores of secular and human reason. That's what is used to explain Paul's arguments. If you as a wife think by submitting to your husband you are being belittled because you are of superior intelligence than him, then understand that Christ submitted to his Father. Are you suggesting that he is of inferior intelligence? And that is the reason why he must submit? Headship is a gift. We read in verse 22 that God gave him to the church. He gave him to the church in this capacity. So think about that. Your husband, your leader, is a gift to you. Secondly, in this, we look at his dignity. Dignity is what you earn by way of reputation. That is, that this is drawn from his white hairs, speaks of his patriarchal dignity. He's the head of his family. He's the head of his church. Peter says there is no sin in him whatsoever that's found in him. That's why he rules. That's why he's the head of his church. This belongs to the sublime reverence that pertains to him as the man, as Paul puts it to Timothy. The years of experience that a man accumulates hedges him about as one to be honored. How much more will the eternal Son of God? So, the matter of his sovereignty, under which we spoke about, much about, I would say, his headship, and the matter of his dignity, under which we spoke very briefly about his experience and reputation, now must lead us to two more considerations. Firstly, his purity, and lastly, his wisdom. So this is the matter of the hair. The hair takes us to these two issues, his purity and his wisdom, and we will finish off with this. Proverbs 16:31 reads, "The silver-haired head is a crown of glory," but then it adds a condition. It says, "if it is found in the way of righteousness." Otherwise, it doesn't qualify to be a crown of glory. Added to this is Proverbs 20 verse 29, which reads, "The glory of young men is their strength, and the splendor of old men is their gray head." Of course, young men and old men seldom see eye to eye, do they? So these two never comes together, or hardly ever comes together. Strength without wisdom is destruction. Wisdom without strength is inaction. But only in Jesus Christ do we see this harmonized as perfectly as it should. Now, having read these two verses, it does not mean that when we see the Lord Jesus, he's going to be a gray-headed old man. That is not true. He died at the age of 33, and even people today getting visions, which is at best spurious, don't describe him as gray-headed. They don't. I've never heard anyone. I've heard many people tell me about the visions they had of Jesus Christ. I've never heard anybody say, "and he was gray-headed, by the way." They've never ever said that. They don't see him as gray-headed. 90% of them see him as blonde-headed, strangely enough, but not gray-headed. It is interesting that the opening sentiments regarding our Lord has to do with the color white. And of course, this leads us to purity. It represents purity. This is what's emphasized here. It harks back to what we have said at the beginning here, that Revelation is not a dark book. It's not a mythical book. It's not closed to the common man. That's nonsense. It was written to the common man. It was written to the everyday bloke. It was written to slaves. But this is whom it was written to. It wasn't written to the highfalutin company sitting up there in their symposiums. It was written to the everyday blokes. So it is for us. It shines with the brightness of the glorified Christ as he judges his church. And that he is presented to in doing so must be something that we rejoice in. Not only does he judge his church, he does that first. He then judges Israel. And then he judges the world. This is how his judgment unfolds, you see. Admittedly, the book is riddled with works of darkness, but the point is to show that these, as powerful as they are, never outshine the majesty and beauty of Jesus Christ. That is why we have an enumeration of all the dark works, to see them in comparison to who the Son of God is. So firstly then, under this issue, what is symbolized by this aspect is his judgment. Judgment is perceived to be an act of God where he is totally out of control and he is basically angry and destroying everything in his wake. No. Maybe when we get upset, that's what we will do. But this is not true of our Lord. In that he is the essence of purity to the infinite degree, he wants to transfer this to his church. He wants this reflected in his church. He wants them to reflect this quality, and this reflection only emerges from his chastening of his church by putting them through trials, as we will see when you go through some of these churches. And we will get to that. Secondly, his white hair identifies him as the Ancient of Days, something we sang about in the opening hymns. He sits in judgment. That image is taken from Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 to 12. What Daniel in that passage ascribes to God, the Father, John, with some variation, assigns to Christ, the Son. Of course, he's not doing that to say they are indistinguishable. That's not why he's doing that. G.K. Beale observes about 50% of the New Testament, of the Old Testament, I beg pardon, of the Old Testament references in verses 7 all the way through to verses 20 are from that Daniel section, chapter 7 and chapter 10 of Daniel. So to say that John had Daniel on his mind is not an incorrect thing to say. He's borrowing a lot from Daniel, right? But that he has taken us back to Daniel by using this image is his way of reminding us whom we are dealing with. Again, as I pointed out at the very beginning, we need to come to terms with whom we are dealing with. In the Daniel reference, the garment was white. Here he does not say what color the garment was. Here we are told that the hair is white. But of course, we know that the garment is white because that's what priests wore. It cannot be anything else. We are dealing with God the Son, whom that section in Daniel considers as God. Well, it is not that the Father and the Son are indistinguishable, as I just said a minute or so ago. It is that the accolades, the fear, the veneration afforded to the Father must also be given to the Son. In that sense, they are one. They are one. You know, the apostles made sport of this issue. I don't say they made light of this issue. They make sport of this issue because they loved the Christological practice of ascribing attributes that belong to the first person to the second person. They've done it quite frequently to the chagrin of many people, including the Sanhedrin and all these Jewish people. But they love to do it. And even in their communication to the pagan world, they love to do this. That much the same imagery is used of both the Father and the Son, not only stresses the Son's deity, but also his unity with the Father. The point is not that he's indistinguishable from, the point is that he's in complete union with the Father. That is the point that we must celebrate. That is the purpose of the writing. Thirdly, hair that is turned white is still hair. We still refer to it as hair, do we not? We say gray hair, but it's still hair. Constitutionally, it is still hair. Though something in it has changed, that it is now not as obvious as it was prior to this. But it has changed. The picture that is borrowed here to communicate something, that though something has evidently and obviously changed, essentially nothing has. That is why it's been borrowed and used. This is what we call a paradox. A paradox is not a contradiction. A contradiction is a contradiction. A paradox is a paradox. A paradox does not also defy logic. It's meant to make a point by way of some stark reminder of what the thing actually is. This is the mystery of Christ. That he has undergone change. But he has never changed. It's hard to grasp one's head around it. And it is right that it should be hard to grasp one's head around it. Because we are dealing with the Son of God. We're not dealing with a man. And though he has changed since his incarnation and has now a glorified body since his resurrection, he's essentially unchanged. The world is characterized by change and decay, as Henry Light has written in that hymn, Abide With Me, change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. So change is seen when we look at Christ, but decay is not. That is the second law of thermodynamics. It applies to us, it applies to the world and everything in it. It does not apply to Jesus Christ. It applies to material things only to prove that material things are not eternal. I think that God placed that law to remind us of that every single day. So that Jesus had changed did not make him sinful. He still remains sinless. That he had changed made him susceptible to suffering as a man, not to sin. That he had changed exposed him to the effects of evil, but that did not make him inclined to it or altered by it, as it would do to us. That he had changed made him predisposed to hunger and sadness and everything else, but that did not mean he was controlled by that. That he had changed made him liable to die, and he did. But that did not mean he was ruled and controlled and governed by death. He vanquished it. Fourthly, Leon Tucker points out, white hair signifies seniority, superiority, and its accompanying sobriety. Leviticus 19:32 says, you shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man. And then it says this, which seems that it doesn't belong there, but it does, because that's what it says. It says this, and fear your God. Think, why on earth does it say that? I am the Lord. You know why? I've been around long enough to see this in young people. I've raised my own children. Because the inclination to honor a man who has earned it reveals an inclination to grant it to God who deserves it. And young people that show blatant dishonor to older men, their leaders and such, have no compunction to honor the Lord, even if they are laboring under the delusion that they will or are going to. I've lived long enough to see this point. And this is sad. Would to God that you don't fall into this trap. Fifth, white symbolizes his holy and unalterable truth. It was used in those days to refer to something that has undergone purification. The purification process emerges something as white. When describing the transfiguration of Christ, for example, Mark, his record is quite intriguing. He reckons that Jesus' withdrawal of his humanity produced a blistering, a glistening and shining white. And then he adds this, quote, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. In Mark 9 verse 3. He says, he had never seen anything made this white before. It had reached its zenith in Christ. That is why the expression is used. It is his holy and unalterable character. And it never gets better. To see the holiness of God never gets better than peering into the face of Jesus Christ. Never. That is why he rebuked Philip. He says, Philip says, show us the Father. He says, have you been with me so long? You've seen me, you've seen the Father. Doesn't get any better than this, is the point, you know. Sixth, white also is used to refer to temperature that has reached its peak. Do we not use the expression white hot? This refers to his ultimate expression of judgment, which I will say more about when I come to the 15th and 16th verse, and I'll leave it at that for the sake of time. But that's what it refers to, when temperature has reached its zenith as well. Seventh, the writer of Hebrews tells us that all Aaron's efforts to comply with the prescriptions of the law made it possible for him to go into the Holy of Holies. But it made it possible. Didn't make Aaron perfect. That's what he argues in Hebrews chapter 9, the 9th verse. You say, perfect in what sense? Well, perfect regarding Aaron's conscience, which always convicted him of his sin. And even though he went in as representing someone who needs to be perfect, he was fully aware that he was anything but. Of course, when it comes to purifying of the flesh, that's another story. But those who approach do so because of what's done for them, not because of who they are. Yeah, the writer of Hebrews points that out in Hebrews chapter 10, the next chapter. The forgiveness we receive is not in question. It is our conscience that continually reminds us that we are still sinners. For our Lord, this is diametrically the opposite. His purity not only applies to his flesh, but extends to, as it also defends, his conscience. He's clear, he's holy, he's righteous, he's judge. There's literally nothing in the created order that compares to Jesus Christ. Nothing. Number 8, this harks back to his completed work of the atonement as well. Whiteness is brightness. The color is only representing the result. Isaiah suggests the significance of this in chapter 1 verse 18 when he writes, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. For us, I know wool comes in many colors, but it comes in many colors because it is dyed. Although we get sheep with black sheep and brown sheep and gray sheep and some genetic strange admixtures going on with sheep these days. But to the ancient mind, wool is white. That's how it is. You can make it any color that you want thereafter, but that's how it is. It's simply trying to point us to this fact that out of the depths of degradation and sin, Jesus still emerged pure and spotless. Who else could do this but the Son of God, our dear Lord Jesus? Who else could carry the sin of all of humanity and still emerge out of death untainted by it? The weight of sin took him lower than he had ever been before, and still he rose high above it, high above anyone else, high above the angels. Nothing can keep him. He is Jesus the Christ. He is God's only Son. He is the judge of all the earth. Number 9, it explicitly points to his nature. And though this mold and metal, as John Phillips puts it, was the same as mankind, his nature was unfallen. We have been emphasizing this, have we not? Sin was always a grief and a burden to him, and never an attraction to him. Now, I did not say sin was never an attraction and was not sin was not attracted to him, I beg your pardon. I said sin was not an attraction to him. There's a difference. Sin and evil are always attracted to purity for the sole purpose of defiling it. That is its expansion policy. Sin aims at purity, but if there's nothing there to aim at, it is useless in the aim, but that does not mean it won't take aim. Remember, Satan tried it with Jesus. See, it does not stop evil and sin and wickedness from aiming. But that it does so does not prove there is something to aim at. It only proves there is someone to aim at. There was nothing in our Lord to respond to sin. Jesus said in John 14:30, the ruler of this world is coming and he has nothing in me. He's got nothing in me to aim at. And although Jesus had flesh, he did not have this principle that the New Testament writers called the flesh, which is the principle of sin that you and I have and struggle with every single day. Satan has nothing in Christ because Christ is not only impeccable, he's unimpeachable as well. Lastly, number 10, his purity is his glory. The wool of white combined with the snow of white pictures his dazzling whiteness that can, wait for it, hurt the eye. It can hurt you. It is not pleasurable to look upon Jesus. You remember Paul saw Jesus? He was blind. He was blind. People see Jesus today, nothing happens to them. That's not the same Jesus that Paul saw. It's a different Jesus. See? In order to truly appreciate this blazing effulgence, we have to have our eyes reconstituted, specially designed to look at someone like this. Do you know what photokeratitis. It is that which bounces off the ice so fast and hurts your eye. We call this snow blindness. You see, when the snow is compacted so hard, it is almost like a shimmering glass. And the sun bounces off it so fast into the human eye, the human eye is not made to process that light as fast as it needs to be processed. So what happens? It hurts our eyes. We get snow blindness, or we might even get arc eye. This is the problem. We cannot process the beauty of Jesus as it's meant, that beauty is meant to be processed with the speed that it needs to be processed at. We have to be changed for that to happen. This takes place frequently, of course, at high elevations where ice is more compact. And of course, how significant that is. This will take place at a high elevation too. We shall meet the Lord in the air and we shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Then we shall see, says Paul, him as he is. At that point, see, Isaac Watts writes a beautiful hymn. The wandering world inquires to know why I should love my Jesus so. What are his charms, say they, above the objects of mortal love? Yes, my beloved to my sight shows a sweet mixture, red and white. All human beauties, all divine, in my beloved meet and shine. White is his soul, from blemish free, red with the blood that he shed for me. The fairest of 10,000 fairs, a sun among 10,000 stars, his head the finest gold excels. There wisdom in perfection dwells, and glory like a crown adorns those temples once beset with thorns. Isn't that magnificent? Now, speaking of his wisdom, let's come to the final point of this message. There are this last issue here to consider, and we must do so very briefly. I know my time is spent. This is his wisdom. His wisdom is of such an exalted state that it is an eternal wisdom. We have a word that we've mentioned. It's called omniscience. Hey, let me tell you something. You know, you will look for the word omniscience in the Bible and you won't find it. We made it up. See? So because it's not in the Bible, he isn't omniscience, right? His morons tell us that. The Lord is omniscient. As the supreme leader with the supreme wisdom, it stands to reason that he must always have the final say. That's the whole point of his wisdom. That's why it's highlighted here. He gets the final say as judge. The last word is his. It's not yours. Just three aspects to this briefly. Firstly, the focus is also on Christ's eternality. In the Daniel passage earlier, God is referred to as the Ancient of Days, and the same images used here to highlight that element here is borrowed to communicate the very same message, that Jesus Christ lives forever. That's the message of the book of Hebrews. Twice he mentions it there in chapter 7. Secondly, his wisdom is not presented to us as growing, but final, fused with his sonship. He is not only the finest expression of wisdom, but he is also the final expression of it. His wisdom does not grow. He does not learn. This is the heresy of what is called open theism, where God doesn't know what's going on. He finds out as you do it. Again, we must put up with that rubbish in churches these days. His wisdom is not looking for counterviews so as to eliminate all blind spots. We do that. I have to do that because I can't see every issue with total clarity. So I do incorporate other people's views. Jesus doesn't incorporate anybody's views. He's the sole arbiter of what is right and what is wrong. He has no blind spots. Wisdom is a quality that develops as one lends oneself to a humble acquisition of knowledge and the proper dispossession of it, or application of it. If this is lacking, then that knowledge is what will puff you up, as Paul put it there in his epistle to the Corinthians. Or I think it is in Titus or 1 Timothy that he put it. Wisdom is not that which is contained and tethered, but rather It is that understanding which is expressed for the benefit of others. Psalms 49:3 says, my mouth shall speak wisdom. See, it's going out of my mouth, out of my head, out of me. It's going to someone. And the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. It is meant to speak, to exhort. It is meant to be given for the benefit of other people. How do we know that Solomon was wise? Well, when the Bible says so, but it also records everything that he did and everything that he said. Some of it was anything but wise, but the point is, he was wise in what he did, and he used that the extension of what God has put into him for the benefit of other people, and he ruled his nation with it. That is wisdom. And this is true of our Lord Jesus. All that he has done it for us. He has completed for us. He has left nothing for us to add to or to finish off the tail end of things. His wisdom tells us that he has given us that which is complete as a gift. Thirdly and finally, his wisdom benefits his own. And this is what I'm alluding to. There is an antithesis here. Wool is warm, snow is cold. See, the writer has put it together. At least that is the image in our minds when we think of this, isn't it? But do you know it's a warning to us that there is this antithesis here? Because Christ can be both. He can be warm to you who are submitting to him. He can be cold to you who want to live wickedly and rebelliously and have rejected him. Cold in the sense that you have distanced yourself from him. You know, as you get further and further away from the fire, it gets colder and colder. That doesn't mean that the fire has decreased in temperature. It means you have gone away. This is what we mean when we say Christ has grown cold to you. It is not that he has decreased in warmth and love and everything else. It is that by virtue of the distance you have placed between him and you, you sense this about him. You see? But the point is this, he can be both warm and cold to you. Either way, he's still pure and wise. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 10, verse 11 and 19, it speaks of this. It speaks of the terror of the Lord. And the parallel, although it's antithetic parallel, it speaks about the glory of his majesty. How do they put this together? Now the latter, the glory of his majesty, supposed to be that which people praise and love about him and run to him. But instead it has become a terror to them. They hate it. They're afraid of the majesty of the Lord. As I pointed out earlier, we shall see that in the sixth chapter. These same people are running from the same majesty that he's showing everybody else. He doesn't have a different outfit for his church and then change the mask and the makeup and the outfit for the world. He's the same Jesus. The same Jesus. And the same look upon him can be both, can strike terror into your hearts or can just floor you with love and joy. Instead of running away into caves, which, by the way, is taken from Isaiah chapter 2, verse 10 and 11 there. Isaiah 4:2 says, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing, for those of Israel who have escaped. Not for everybody. Only for those who have escaped. Have you escaped his terror? Or are you ruled by the terror of the Lord? Is this majesty for you one that you should run and hide and ask the rocks to smash you because you're too coward to take your own life? Or is this majesty something that you're looking forward to? You can't wait and you hasten the day. Is his beauty, as Isaiah puts it, a branding to you? Do you detest it? Do you despise it? Or is it something you are looking forward to and serving him until you see him? Let us conclude now. The time is near for the judge to appear. We believe that in our hearts. He must sit on his throne to judge. First the church, as I pointed out, as it is laid out in the book of Revelation. Then Israel, and then the world. But it will all get done. Every single bit of it will get done. There is no partiality with our Lord. Of course, it is different in severity, but that is not partiality. It is different in severity for those who love him and are his compared to those who have rejected him and are none of his. He will judge because he is the head of this church. He will judge because he is the head of this world. He has made it. He has the right to judge it. He will judge because he is pure. He will judge because he is wise. It is a judgment that we are looking forward to and not one that the world, our counterparts, are looking forward to. And it is right that they don't look forward to it, because they will get what's coming to them. But for your sake, celebrate that your judge is coming soon. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for a brief glimpse into that part of your word that tunes our mind, aligns our hearts to focus correctly on Jesus Christ, the supreme ascended Son of God, who is your sole delight. Thank you that in him you demonstrated your love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, you sent him to die for us, and he did. Thank you for that demonstration of love, Lord Jesus. We would not know what love is until you demonstrated it on the cross for us by taking our sin there. Thank you that you are pure and holy and righteous and just. No man found sin on you. You were always declared innocent and sinless. You are impeccable. You knew no sin. We celebrate that. It gives us such joy to keep on saying it, a familiar refrain that we never tire of celebrating. Our perfection, our master, our Lord, our judge. Father, I pray for someone here that has grown cold, that you would convict them, that they would repent and return to you, Lord, that they could learn again what it is to live again in the beauty of Jesus Christ. So help us each, Lord, as we go from here. We will confront much that will attempt to steal these seeds of thought away, to confuse, to muddle. Indeed, we have come in that way. We pray, Spirit of God, that you will clarify our minds. Take all the dirt out. All the false teaching, the heresy out. And etch into our minds the truth, the gospel truth of who Jesus Christ is in all his glory. That is our prayer, and that is what we sing about. In Jesus' name, amen.